Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you so, so much for Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who came into this world to die the death that we could never die, Lord, to live the life that we could have never lived. We thank you, Lord, that we're saved by His perfect obedience. We praise you, Father, for the grace that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your blessed Holy Spirit who lives within us. We thank you for your word that is a light for our feet and a lamp for our path. And I pray, Lord, that as we study your word together today, that you would be pleased to reveal your glory to us. Reveal your mind to us, Lord. Reveal your will to us and help us live our lives in light of what Scripture says. And Father, we'll be careful to give you all the glory and the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Lyle Scheller, a recognized scholar in the area of church congregational life and ministry, once said this: "The most crucial factor in church growth, humanly speaking, is the attitude of the members. A common characteristic of growing congregations is that the members are enthusiastic about their faith in Christ, about the congregations of which they're members, and about the life programs and ministry of that congregation." Now, what do you think is the opposite of a positive, optimistic, enthusiastic, and loving attitude? It's got to be a negative, pessimistic, judgmental, and a loving spirit attitude. Would you not agree? A critical spirit, either within a Christian or a congregation, is a curse that carries with it considerable consequences. Now, what do I mean when I speak about the subject of a critical spirit? Criticism is the act of criticizing. It's the act of judging others as a critic. It's the act of finding fault in others and of blaming them and condemning them. In other words, a critical spirit is an obsessive attitude of criticism and fault-finding which seeks to tear others down instead of building them up. A person with a critical spirit always dwells on the negative. They're always looking for flaws instead of positive qualities in others. They're constantly complaining or criticizing, and they're usually upset with something or someone. They often have very little control over their tongues or their tempers. And they often have a tendency for gossip, slander, strife, and malice. Do you know anyone like that? I'm sure we all do. But the question that we each really need to consider is this: do we have a critical spirit? Do we have a critical attitude? And if we do, then how would we know it? If we do have a critical or judgmental spirit, we probably defend ourselves and refer to this poisonous character trait by saying something like this: "I am just being honest. I'm only telling you like it is." Let me ask you some questions. Do you often meditate on your negative feelings, thinking about how bad or wrong something or someone was? Do you often say things like, "I can't believe how insensitive that person is. They're so full of themselves." Or, "I can't believe how vain that person is. Just look at their clothes. I wonder how much money they spend on their wardrobe." That kind of critical spirit can be very detrimental and damaging to a believer's personal faith, as well as to the health and vitality of a local church. Over time, if left unchecked, it prevents us from seeing and appreciating all that God is actively doing in our midst. It's the direct opposite of wearing rose-colored glasses. A critical spirit is like putting on sunglasses when the skies are full of clouds. Everything in life begins to take on this dark and dreary hue. The critical person comes to expect and even hope that everything will have something wrong with it. I mean, their very identity becomes marked by this need for negativity. And they're not only hurting themselves, but so many others in the process. So what can we do then in order to overcome a critical spirit? Well, one thing's for sure, we don't need to go from one extreme to the other. The solution's not to exchange our dull gray sunglasses for a pair of rose-colored glasses. Following Jesus Christ does not make somebody a naive person with idealistic attitudes. Fake smiles or repressed anger and a lot of superficial praise the Lord's don't build up the kingdom of God. Sin needs to be confronted first and foremost within ourselves. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye," right? Only then, after we've done that, are you and I ever in the place to be able to come alongside somebody else and help them deal with their own sins. Now, the following are a few of the crucial changes that somebody needs to make who's got a critical spirit. Number one, we have to have our spiritual eyes opened in order to see two complementary spiritual truths: the depth of our own sin and the greater depth of the grace of God towards us in Jesus Christ. The spiritual sight is not something that you and I can will. God is the one who's got to give it. But we've got to ask Him for it. We need to pray that God would help us to see ourselves for who and what we are, and to see Him for who and what He is. We need to all experience the depth of our own sin and then the abundance of God's mercy and grace. When King David finally understood the depth of his sin with Bathsheba, he didn't merely acknowledge it was some kind of academic and emotionally removed way. Instead, he fell flat on his face and he wailed and he mourned for 3 full days. The more you and I experience the grace of God in our lives, then the more grateful we become and the more motivated we are to extend that same grace towards others by being gracious, by being patient, by being kind and forgiving. Number two, we have to be deeply convinced that God alone can ultimately discern the intentions and motives of the heart. Since you and I can never truly know with any kind of certainty somebody else's true motives, then we can't assume upon ourselves the role and responsibility of being judged that belongs to God alone, right? The Bible says in James chapter 4, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge," the scripture says, "who's able to both save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" I mean, there's so many factors beyond our comprehension that go into another person's actions. Only God can see the heart, and only God's judgment is accurate and true. And some of you who might be listening to me might be thinking this to yourselves: well, I know why so-and-so is doing what they're doing. Well, sometimes you might be right, but sometimes you might also be very wrong. And so the scripture says, who are you to judge your neighbor? And number three, we need to learn what we ought to do when we do become bothered by the actions of another brother or sister in Christ. First, we need to pray for both the person and our response to that person immediately and fervently. Now, what do you think would happen if we learned to channel all of our critical energy into an honest dialogue with God? What do you think would happen? It's always better to talk to God about another person than it is to talk about to that other person about what you believe they ought to be doing. Is that not true? Now, having said that, if the issue is critical, then we need to learn to engage in a clear, face-to-face, direct, and yet gracious communication with that other person. We can't repress our true feelings, but we need to understand that the communication needs to be caring, it needs to be clear and constructive. The goal is never to tear down, but it's always to build up, right? We've got to learn to become encouragers. Encouragers. A timely word of genuine affirmation might mean so much that you and I will ever know. Encouragement empowers. It's oxygen for the soul. Instead of only seeing the negative in others, we need to pray for the ability to be able to see the good things that God is doing in their lives, and then to make our own small contribution in furthering along God's gracious work in them. Now, several years ago, a psychiatrist wrote an article that he entitled "Release from Nervous Tension." In that article, he outlined his research into the causes of mental and emotional disturbances. From over 10,000 case studies, he discovered the fact that there was one common trait with all his patients who suffered from severe tension. They were all habitual fault finders, constant critics of people and things around them, so very negative, like a black cloud hanging over their life all the time. Those who were free from tension were least critical. His conclusion was that those who are possessed by a critical spirit tend to become very unbalanced in the rest of their lives. And so what's the bottom line? The bottom line is simply this. Those who want to retain a good emotional, mental, and spiritual health should learn to free themselves from a negative, critical, and judgmental attitude. That's what the scripture says in Philippians chapter 4, right? It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, what should you do? Think about such things. Think about such things. Think about such things. That's what your mind needs to be filled with. Now lay all of this as a foundation for what we began to look at 2 weeks ago. And I said this 2 weeks ago, we are all so prone to pass judgment on others, aren't we? Now, I'm not denying the fact that the Bible constantly teaches us that we've got to be discerning in the Christian life in terms of judging another person's character so that we can either avoid their company or try to help them grow in the Lord, and that we've got to be discerning regarding another man's doctrine, whether it's true or false, so that we don't become deceived by it. I am not denying any of those facts. The Bible is very clear that we've got to hold to sound doctrine and condemn false doctrine on core issues. And that we've got to make moral judgments on matters where the Scriptures give us clear commandments. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we have got to speak out if a matter threatens the truth of the gospel or the spiritual health of an individual or the church at large. That's simply being biblical. But there's still the danger of wrongly judging one another, which can lead to all sorts of problems within the local church. A young believer might come into the church and his appearance might be very different than the appearance of older believers. And if the older believers begin to judge him so that he feels unloved and unwelcomed, that young man might never return and find an atmosphere where he can grow in the things of God and in the grace of God. Or he might wrongly come to the conclusion that Christian maturity consists in conforming to a certain standard of dress or appearance and so be led astray from the heart of the gospel, which is loving God and loving one another. And so the Apostle Paul was very concerned that the believers in the church at Rome not judge one another on non-essential disputable matters where the Bible does not give us specific commands. In Romans 13 verse 13 he says this, believers should walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, and not in quarreling and jealousy. I mean, guys, those are very clear commandments that every single one of us need to follow and obey. Would you not agree? But there are many other areas that the Bible does not address, or where it allows us freedom of conscience. In those areas, the Apostle Paul repeatedly warns us that we are not to judge one another or treat one another with contempt. Instead, we're to accept one another in the very same way that Jesus Christ has accepted us. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first two principles. The first was that we're to show respect for one another, and I said five things about it. Number one, we all need to understand that the Apostle Paul is here speaking about matters between Christians who are all seeking to please the Lord. Number two, he's very concerned that we as believers get along with one another in spite of the inevitable differences that we might end up having between each other. Number three, he acknowledges that there's always going to be differences among believers that we have got to learn to accept. Number four, he's here speaking about matters in which the Bible does not directly speak or gives room for different views and opinions. And number five, in order to refrain from wrongly judging one another, we need to remember that God is the Savior, that God is the sanctifier, and that God is the judge and not us. The second principle was that we're not to judge one another, and I said three things about it. Number one, there are non-essential matters where the Bible gives us no specific commands. Number two, in all non-essential matters, our motive is crucial. We have got to do what we do in honor of the Lord. And number three, in all non-essential matters, we've got to remember that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and that we're all going to give an account of our lives to Him. This morning I want to continue with the third principle. Third principle is this: we've got to love one another. Look at Romans 14, verse 13 to 16. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Now regarding this text, Pastor Ligon Duncan, I love the guy, once made the comment that somebody needs to write a book entitled Romans 14 for Dummies. And he'd be the very first person to buy it, because this is a difficult text to understand and apply in its context. And I'm going to tell you something, I'd also be a guy who would buy that book. You and I are not concerned in our day about the spiritual implications of eating or not eating meat, which was one of the main issues that the Apostle Paul was addressing. Now, he also mentions keeping certain days as holy and drinking wine, which are a little bit more relevant to us, right? If you remember two Sunday mornings ago, I did mention at least seven areas in which I believe that Christians do wrongly judge one another. Number one, either you homeschool your kids or you're being negligent in your duty as a Christian parent. Number two, the King James Version of the Bible, or any other exclusion version for that matter, is the only acceptable translation for believers. Number three, we should dress up for church in the very same way that we would dress up if we were going to go meet the president, or the prime minister, or the queen. Number four, contemporary music and corporate worship accompanied by guitars and drums is not from God, but it's only a patterning ourselves after this world. We should only sing hymns accompanied by the piano and the organ. Number five, it's a sin for believers to drink any kind of alcoholic beverage or to use any kind of tobacco products. Number six, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. You shouldn't read the newspaper or watch TV or play sports or cut your lawn or do the laundry or wash your dishes or go to a restaurant or to a store on Sunday. It is simply wrong. And number seven, Christians should have nothing to do with Christmas or Easter because they've simply become pagan holidays. Now, in many of these areas, the Bible is silent. We're all going to have different convictions. Now, even so, having mentioned all these things, I still believe that it's very difficult to apply the verses of our text in a way that's true to the context. Let me give you an example, and please, I don't mean to be offensive to anyone, but I've actually heard in my Christian experience of older believers who've wrongly used this text to lay down unbiblical rules on younger believers. They tell him, as a Christian, you can't dress or look like worldly young people. You need to dress and look just like me. If you don't, then you're causing me to stumble. In some strict Christian circles, women aren't even allowed to wear makeup. Sometimes men are not even allowed to grow beards. And in other cases, all the men have to grow beards. And the list just goes on and on and on and on. It's simply foolishness. One of the most ridiculous church splits that I ever read about happened years ago when a pastor was trying to make a point with a strong gesture and his hand got caught in his necktie. Of course, that distracted the congregation from the point that he was trying to make, and so he tore his necktie off, and in the heat of the moment he said this, "All neckties are from the devil." Now many people disagreed with him, and as a result the church split into two different churches, the non-tie church and the tie-wearing church. Can you believe that? Obviously, this is not a biblical reason for splitting a church. No, no, last study we saw that the Apostle Paul's main point was that we're to accept one another, that we're not to judge one another, and that we're not to look down with contempt on those who differ from us over secondary disputable matters. He was talking to both the weaker and the stronger believer. The weaker believers were not weak in the sense of not being able to resist temptation, because that kind of weakness is simply sin. Instead, they were weak in that they were hung up with doubts and fears about things that the Bible doesn't command, and with stipulations of the Mosaic Law that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ and therefore no longer in effect. And they tended to judge the Gentile believers who didn't hold the same convictions that they did. Now the stronger believers, and as I said last Sunday, the Apostle Paul would place himself into that camp, realized that we're no longer under the Mosaic Law. And so therefore they didn't have a problem eating non-kosher meat. They didn't have a problem with not observing certain days. They realized, according to 1 Corinthians 8 verse 8, that food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we don't eat, and no better off if we do. But their tendency was to look down with contempt on their weaker brothers, belittling them for their petty rules. Now, in Romans 14, verses 13 to 23, after an introductory summary that goes out to both sides to stop judging one another, the Apostle Paul turns most of his attention to the stronger believers. He was very concerned that they would flaunt their freedom in Christ to the spiritual detriment of weaker believers who might be influenced by their actions to violate their own conscience. And he tells them that their love towards those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died should trump the use of their freedom. Look at verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. He says, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And so the principle is simply this. Love for one another should always govern the exercise of our freedom in Christ when that freedom would cause a younger brother to stumble. Our main focus should never be on our freedom or on our rights, but on loving one another. That's what the text is saying. Love will always gladly yield its rights when it's necessary to help a younger brother from stumbling, to keep him from stumbling. But while this overall principle is so clear, the application isn't as easy. The difficulty comes in how we live this principle out. I'm going to say three things about it this morning. First, love does not judge others in non-essential disputable matters, but it determines instead not to put obstacles or stumbling blocks in a brother's way. I want you to look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Let's stop doing that, Paul's saying. Let's make a decision right now. Stop judging one another, but instead, let's decide, let's make a decision never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, he uses a play on words here. The word that's translated decide is the very same word that's translated pass judgment in the same verse. So we could easily paraphrase a thought like this. Don't judge your brother. Instead, judge yourself so that you don't put an obstacle or a stumbling block in your brother's way. Now, we need to keep in mind that in this particular chapter, Paul is dealing with secondary, non-essential, disputable matters where the Bible doesn't give us clear commandments. He's not talking about judging one another over sin or serious doctrinal issues, which we all need to do. He's talking about not judging one another on issues where the Bible is silent or the Bible gives us freedom of conscience. Now, it's okay to have our own convictions in those areas before God by working through the issues biblically. There's nothing wrong with developing conviction there. But you need to let your brothers and sisters in Christ work out their own convictions as well. We are not their judge. God is their judge. And God is our judge as well. Now, the word stumbling block and hindrance in that verse, they're synonymous. A hindrance refers to anything that might cause your brother to trip. A stumbling block originally referred to a trap, but here it refers to any cause of spiritual downfall or ruin. To put a hindrance or a stumbling block in our brother's way, therefore, would be to do something, listen guys, would be to do something in front of a weaker believer that for you is a matter of freedom in Christ, but for him is not like that. It's not something that he has the freedom to do. And you're causing him to trip up in his life. When he sees you doing it, he might join you in doing it, but it violates his conscience. Maybe he's going along with you simply because he wants your approval. But in the process, he's taken his eyes off of living to please God, and he sins because according to Romans 14 verse 23, he's no longer acting in faith. He's violated his own conscience. Now, it's difficult to come up with a modern day example, but the best example that I can think of today would have to be with having a glass of wine or beer. I'm going to remind you what I said a few months ago in a sermon that I preached. For myself and for my family, we have decided that total abstinence is the best way, the most prudent way to go. And I personally, I'm speaking about me, personally believe, and I'm sure that my family would agree, that this is the best way to go for all believers in North America today. And I'm going to share with you five reasons why I hold this conviction. First, I choose not to drink because of my conscience. I personally feel uneasy and somewhat guilty if I went into a liquor store in order to purchase alcoholic beverages. The Bible clearly says that we should never go against our conscience. Look at Romans 14, verse 14. I'm going to talk about this again in a few minutes, but let me just say something right now. Look at what the verse says. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. So we should never go against our conscience. Now, if there was some good reason, I guess that I could re-educate my conscience in this matter, but in view of what I know to be true about alcohol and about all the pain and suffering it's brought into our culture, I have no inclination whatsoever to rid myself of my conscientious misgivings of its consumption. Number two, I choose not to drink because alcohol is a mind-altering drug. In its effect upon our minds, alcohol works very quickly as a depressant that eliminates restraint. In an article written in Christianity Today, we read these words, "The fine shades of moral restraint are among the first to become blurred. Further, split-second decisions and the quick neural reflexes leading to physical action become sluggish, as well as our judgment as to whether or not our critical faculties have at all been affected by our drinking." I mean, that alone inclines me towards total abstinence. What it says to me is that alcohol could hinder me from doing what I want to do the most, and that is to recognize and do the will of God. I don't believe for one second that drinking alcoholic beverages increases my ability to do God's will. On the contrary, it simply weakens the intensity of my desire to be holy even as He is holy. Therefore, I feel no need whatsoever to make wine or beer or any other alcoholic beverage a part of my diet. It contradicts and threatens what I value most. Number three, I choose not to drink because alcohol is addictive. I can't see any reason as to why I should incorporate into my life a beverage that doesn't only blur the fine shades of moral restraint, but that could also become so easily habit-forming. With the Apostle Paul, I stand and say, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered or dominated by any. Somebody might laugh at that and say, why not prove, Jacques, that you can handle your liquor? Why rule it out on the basis of a possible weakness? And my response to that is this: I've got nothing to prove. God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Friends, I don't have a single inclination within myself this morning to prove to anybody in this congregation that I am weak. I have values in my life that are infinitely more important to me than proving to myself or to anybody else that I can drink and not become addicted. Number four, I choose not to drink because I don't want to cause anyone to sin. Church leaders have to be especially careful that they don't cause weaker believers to stumble or the gospel of Jesus Christ to be brought into disrepute. If a weaker believer who formerly had a problem with drinking or an unbeliever from this community sees me drinking and my example either causes them to fall back into their former ways or emboldens them to become more committed to their pattern of alcohol abuse, then I am to some extent personally responsible for their demise, right? It's better for me to never drink alcohol at all than to risk becoming enslaved to it or to lead a weaker brother into sin or to cause the gospel of Jesus Christ to be spoken of as evil. And finally, number five, I choose not to drink because I personally want to make a social statement. Guys, listen to me. Some statistics rank alcoholism the second greatest health problem in North America. There are about 10 million alcoholics and 20 million people who consume an immoderate amount of alcohol. As a result, and I've seen this with my eyes, and Bruce can attest to it as a police officer, I've seen this, guys. Alcohol has caused more than 200 deaths in our nation, in North America, every single year. The life expectancy of an alcoholic is reduced by at least one decade. One half of all traffic fatalities are the direct result of alcohol abuse. It's directly connected to one half the homicides and one third the suicides. It costs business alone $19 billion a year. And now one out of every 12 marriages falls apart over drinking. It is clear to me that millions and millions of people in our nation, in our continent, are stumbling over alcohol. And they're ruining their lives and their families and their businesses. And I think that believers ought to care about that. And I think we ought to want to do something and say something about it. And what I choose to say is this, Canada, stop your drinking. And since Canada will not listen to me, I will say this, Church of God, consider your ways. Is it not really wise of us to renounce this highway killer, this home destroyer, and this business wrecker? If you and I ever become hesitant to make a social statement about the tragic effect of alcohol abuse on our nation because we're afraid that we would be out of step with our times, then I think we need to reevaluate what kingdom living is all about. Now, having said all of this, the Bible does not prohibit drinking alcoholic beverages as long as we don't get drunk and as long as we're not depending on the alcohol to escape from our problems. But guys, listen to me. There may be Christians here who once had a real problem with alcohol before they were saved. And because of the devastating effects that it had on their lives, they now sincerely believe that it's wrong to even have one drink. If you go out to dinner with them and order a glass of beer or wine with your meal, and your brother is grieved by what you're doing, I want to ask you the same question that Paul asks you. Are you walking in love? Of course not. Instead, we become a hindrance and a stumbling block to our brother. Now, that doesn't mean that the entire church becomes limited and enslaved by the conscience of the weaker believer in her midst. It's not what I'm saying. But I am saying this. We should never, ever, ever flaunt our freedom in Christ in front of a weaker believer when we know that what we do is a real issue for them. In 1 Corinthians 8:13, Paul says it like this, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." Out of love for Christ's church, we need to limit our freedom in the presence of weaker believers. Now, as the Lord gives us opportunity, we need to teach them about true freedom in Christ. But in the meantime, we should never do anything that might cause our brother to violate his conscience by following our example. That leads me to my second point. Not only does love not judge others in non-essential disputable matters, but determines not to put obstacles or stumbling blocks in a brother's way, but it also doesn't cause a weaker brother to violate his conscience. I want you to look at verse 14, because that's exactly what Paul is saying there. He says this, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." Now listen to these words. "But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean." Now that word "nothing" there is limited to the context, right? The Apostle Paul is not saying that you and I can do anything we feel like doing. The Bible does give us very clear, absolute, morally binding commands and precepts. To violate those commands is to defy the living God, and it's to defile ourselves. He's speaking about disputable matters where the Bible is silent, and he's specifically talking about the issue of eating or not eating certain foods. And he's saying now, and this was very radical for a former Pharisee like the Apostle Paul. He's saying that the Old Testament laws for clean and unclean foods were no longer in effect. He even underlines what he's saying with a very strong conviction. He says, I know, and I am persuaded. I am convinced, he says, in the Lord Jesus. I know this. I'm convinced of this. Nothing is unclean in itself. That's what he's saying. Nothing. And that could mean that Jesus had revealed those things directly to him when he was in Arabia, remember that, after his conversion. Or it could mean that he heard what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 when Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but it's what comes out of his heart that makes him unclean. Even later on, Paul would say this to Timothy. He says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. Now, if the Apostle Paul was so convinced that we are free to eat anything, then what's the big deal? Why all the fuss? Just eat or do what you want to eat or do, and don't worry about it. But that can't be right, because the Apostle Paul adds, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. In other words, he's saying this, it's wrong to violate your conscience, even if your conscience is not completely in line with the truth of Scripture. You hear that? God gave us our consciences as inner alarm clocks. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 2:15, that even the Gentiles who don't have the law of God have a conscience that either accuses them or defends them. And they're all going to stand guilty before God one day because every single one of us has violated our conscience. And in our hearts we've disobeyed God. We got to remember that the weaker brother in this case is not a legalist who's trying to enslave the stronger brother into adopting his own convictions, and he'd never be tempted to do what you're doing as you exercise your freedom in Christ. That's not what he's like. Instead, he's the kind of person who could easily violate his own conscience because he decides to do what you're doing in your freedom, even though his conscience is screaming at him that he shouldn't. Now, to use the drinking illustration to clarify what I'm saying, the weaker brother is not the kind of person who would never touch a drop of alcohol, even if he was dying of thirst. But he's the kind of person for whom to drink alcohol would violate his conscience. He doesn't have the same freedom in Christ you have, but he sees you drinking and it tempts him to join in, even though he believes he shouldn't do it. And so out of love, don't flaunt your freedom in front of him and cause him to sin. Now I know what some of you might be thinking. Don't I have the right to drink a glass of beer or a glass of wine or to do anything else? Why should I limit my freedom because of the weaker brother's hang-ups? Why doesn't he simply learn to grow up? Well, that leads me to my third and final point. Not only does love not judge others in non-essential disputable matters, but determines not to put a stumbling block or hindrance in his way. And not only does it not cause a weaker brother to violate his conscience, but love also does not insist on its own rights to the point of damaging a weaker brother's walk with God. Look at verse 15 and 16. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. The argument here is as follows. If Jesus Christ loved his brother enough to die for him upon a cross, then don't you think that you should love him enough to be willing to give up your personal rights so that you don't lead him into sin? In other words, he's saying, get some perspective. Your sacrifice of some minor freedom is nothing compared to the sacrifice that Jesus made of his very life on that cross. And since Jesus Christ has called us to love one another as he has loved us, then stop thinking about yourself and always keep before you the truth that the least that you can do is give up your own rights to certain freedoms for the sake of your weaker brother who might be tempted to violate his conscience. And what does the Apostle Paul mean when he talks about destroying the one for whom Christ died? What does he mean by that? He used the very same Greek word in 1 Corinthians 8:11 when he says this, "And by your knowledge, this weaker person is destroyed." It's a very strong word, very strong word, most often used to speak about eternal condemnation. He uses that the way Paul does in Romans 2 verse 12 when he says, "For all who sinned without the law will also perish apart from the law." Now because of this, a number of scholars who believe in the eternal security of believers nonetheless argue that the Apostle Paul is saying that if you cause a weaker brother to sin by violating his conscience, you could cause his eternal damnation. And they explain this by saying that if the weaker brother falls away so as to perish, then he was a brother in name only and not in actual fact. And since Jesus promised that he wouldn't lose any of the sheep for whom he died, they say that Christ didn't actually die as a substitute for this so-called brother. It only appeared for a little while that this weaker brother was one of God's elect, but his falling away proves that he wasn't. Now, while I greatly respect the scholars who say that the word destroy here means eternal destruction, it seems to me that the context of Romans 14 overrides the usual meaning of the word, and that the Apostle Paul here means that the flaunting of our freedom in Christ may damage a weaker brother's walk with God. We may destroy them in the sense of damaging them. It's a very serious matter, guys. Listen to me, in light of the crucifixion of Christ, a very serious matter. We should never minimize how bad it really is to damage or to hurt a weaker brother's walk with God. That's what Paul is saying. And so the practical application of all this is that we've got to be very sensitive about not doing anything that might cause a weaker brother to violate his conscience. And if we have, or if we are sinning in this way, then we should do whatever we can to get that believer back on track with Jesus Christ. Therefore, let me just say three things. Love does not judge others on secondary, non-essential, disputable matters, but instead determines not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Number two, love does not cause a weaker brother to violate his conscience. And number three, love never insists on its own rights if so doing would damage a weaker brother's walk with God. H.A. Ironside was once at a Sunday school picnic in Detroit where a former Muslim from India who'd come to know Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior was also present. His name was Muhammad Ali, not the boxer. And he ran his father's tea business in the States. And he and Dr. Ironside were sitting talking to one another when this young lady comes along and she's handing out sandwiches. Ironside helps himself to a few of them, but when Mr. Ali heard that they were all pork or ham sandwiches, he declined to take any. The young woman started laughing. And she said, "Why, Mr. Ali, you surprise me. Are you so enslaved to the law that you can't eat pork? Don't you know that a Christian is free to eat any kind of meat he chooses?" And Mr. Ali said this, "I've got the freedom to eat it, but I also have the freedom not to eat it. You know that I was brought up as a strict Muslim. My father, who's nearly 80 years old, is still a Muslim. And every 3 years I go back home to India to give an account of the business and to visit my family. And every single time I've gone back, I know how I'm going to be greeted. Everyone is going to be sitting inside the house and my father is going to come to the door. He's going to open it up and he's going to say, 'Muhammad, have those infidels taught you to eat that filthy hog meat yet?' And I'll answer, 'No, Dad. Pork has never passed by my lips.' And then I'll have an opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ to them. If I took one of your sandwiches, I could never do that the next time I return." Do you get the point? Muhammad was willing to limit his freedom in Jesus Christ for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of something even better, something even greater than that. Whether it's towards unbelievers or weaker believers, out of a spirit of love, we should never insist on our own rights if we know that in some way it'll damage our weaker brother or bring ill repute to the gospel of Jesus. As I said earlier on, it's sometimes very difficult, guys, to apply the principles that Paul is laying down here to the Roman church in our modern day context. The first thing that we need to do is to ask ourselves whether or not the Bible directly addresses the issue. That's the first thing. Does the Bible directly address the issue? If it does, then I need to obey what the Bible says. If it does not directly address the issue, there are two things we need to do. Number one, we have got to stop being so critical of one another. And number two, we can't think first about the right we have to exercise our freedom. Instead, we have to think first about our weaker brother's spiritual growth in Christ. Love, guys, always trumps liberty. Love always says, if Jesus Christ loved this one enough to die for him on a cross, then don't I think that I should love him enough to be willing to give up my personal rights in secondary, non-essential, disputable moral matters so that I don't lead my brother into sin? My sacrifice of some minor freedom is nothing compared to the sacrifice that Jesus made at Calvary. And since Jesus called me to love my brothers as he has loved me, then I need to stop thinking about myself. And I always need to keep before me the truth that the least that I can do is give up my own rights to certain freedoms for the sake of my weaker brother who might be tempted to violate his conscience. My freedom is not the big deal. My brother's walk with Christ is. The question is this: do we love one another like that? When I was an elder at Port Perry Baptist Church, Tatiana and I lived in a little town called Nestleton. And I remember one Sunday, Tatiana had a busy week. So one Sunday after the morning service, before we were going back to prayer meeting for the evening service, Tatiana decided to do a load of laundry. I hope I'm not offending anybody by saying this. So she did her laundry, and then we had an acre of land, so she hung up the laundry on the line Sunday afternoon to let the clothes dry. Well, that week, somebody from the church came to us and told us how deeply offended they were that my wife would hang up laundry on Sunday. And they were grieved. They were serious. Now, fleshly speaking, the first reaction I had is, are you serious? But Romans 14 came back to my mind. For this person, it was wrong to do any kind of work on Sunday, and we had caused them to stumble in their thinking. It was something that they held very strongly in their hearts, and I remember looking at my wife, and I remember looking at this person and saying, we are sorry for what we've done. And never again did we ever, or did she ever, hang laundry on a Sunday. Jesus Christ loved us enough to go to a cross to die for us. Guys, the kingdom of God is not about rights, is it? The kingdom of God is about sacrifice. The kingdom of God is about service. The kingdom of God is about putting my brother before myself. Let's ask God to give us wisdom to learn how we need to live as we move forward. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so much for your goodness and your kindness towards us. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for the light it sheds to our lives. Father, I pray that as we look over the next few weeks at even more principles, that you would give us more wisdom, give us more light, give us more understanding in how we need to get along in the church of God. Help us, Lord, to honor you in all things and at all times. Help us to be biblical in our convictions. And Father, we'll be careful to give you all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.